All right, so continuing our gospel series, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. We talked a few weeks ago about what exactly is the gospel. And I have to tell you that as time progresses and as things happen and as this world around us changes and does what it's going to do, the teachings that we've been doing since last September, October, for me, maybe anybody, nobody else is making the connections, but for me, has been absolutely life-changing. There's never been a time in my life when I've understood that there is a very distinct two kingdoms. There's not a bunch of kingdoms. There's two. One is the kingdom of Hashem, the kingdom of heaven. The other is all of the schemes and all of the ways and all of the shadows and all the things where men are trying to master this thing we call life. Trying to find some sense of meaning and purpose. Trying to find some order. Government is not the solution to order. If anything, what government does is introduces more disorder, more chaos, more tohu vavohu. We remember all the way back from Genesis. Wild and waste. As I watch the news, which I probably shouldn't, but I do, because I'm a glutton for punishment, I just wish at some juncture Hashem would give me the opportunity to be in front of some of these politicians. So for once, maybe in their privileged little lives, someone could tell them how absolutely useless they are, straight to their face. Because if you watch a conservative-leaning news outlet and they're interviewing liberal-leaning people, they're still so polite. Nothing ever gets accomplished. Nothing ever gets done. No light ever shines on anything. It's just this game that is played. That is the definition of the other kingdom. That is everything that the kingdom of Hashem is not supposed to be. And God forgive us as the body, as church, as religion, whatever you want to say, when we bring that junk into the kingdom and we operate in the shadows and in murkiness and in hidden things and in the darkness and all of that stuff. If somebody has offended you, if you have aught against somebody, Yeshua spoke very clearly about this, saying that if you know that someone has aught against you, leave your offering, leave your goat with Hezekiah at the gate and go and make it right. Because what does offense do? It creates shadows and murkiness and where offense can hide and pain can hide. That's the other kingdom, ladies and gentlemen. Those are the systems that will not work in the kingdom. Because God is a God of light, and in Him there is no shadow of turning. And so as we talk about euangelion or basar, the good news, we talked about how there's kind of two camps in the whole good news, what is the gospel discussion. One camp says that the gospel is Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection, period. And I disagree. Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection is, in fact, the most critical point in history. It is, in fact, the most monumental time that humanity has ever experienced. However, to minimize the gospel to just that act I believe contradicts Yeshua's very own words that he spent his entire ministry preaching. Because Yeshua didn't preach his death, burial, and resurrection. He preached what? The kingdom. When we approach that monumental time, that life-changing, history-shaking time of his birth, death, birth, resurrection, when we approach that time, we have to make a decision whether or not we're going to call him Lord and give him control and follow and emulate him. And when we do that, we enter a new world. I was having a conversation with somebody before service about conversion to Judaism. And what Gentiles, what we get all hyperventilated about, when we think, well, the Jewish people don't want us to convert. No, they don't want us to convert, by and large. And any rabbi worth his salt will deny you access to conversion over and over and over and over until you wear him down. And the reason is not because the Jewish people are some little social club, some clique that they don't want you to be a part of. It's because we don't understand what conversion means. Now, I'm talking about Gentile to Judaism, but think about unbeliever to believer. Because conversion to Judaism means that you leave your old life, you leave everything you believed, you leave everything you practice, you leave everything. And you take on all of what Judaism is. The way they believe, the way they practice, the way they think, the way they process life. You deny, you have a funeral for your old self, and you become, when you convert, as Jewish as the day, if you were born Jewish, you become as Jewish as if you were born so. And the rabbis understand that, and they know that we're not ready for that. It reminds me of what our rabbi said. Count the cost. Oh, but you see, we've made it so easy in Christianity, though. We made it so easy. This greasy grace, easy believism stuff, where you can just come to an altar and shed a little tear and pray a little prayer and go for a little dunk, and then now all of a sudden you have eternal life, and then you just go about your business. What I want to remind us as we prepare for these fall feast days, what I want to remind us is that when you converted, because you've all gone through a conversion. Converting is not I was Baptist and now I'm Catholic, or I was Pentecostal and now I'm Presbyterian. That's not conversion. You were plucked out of death and you were converted into life. You entered that door, that gate, that way called Yeshua, and you left one kingdom. Which means everything that you believed, everything that you practiced, the way you saw life itself should have died. And that now you take on everything that is Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. This season is a season to audit. This is a season of audit. To look really hard at ourselves. And we've talked about Hellenism, and we've talked about, you know, blurring the lines between being a good religious person, God-fearing person, and still loving a lot of the worldly stuff. We've run the gamut. All in an effort to show that there is a clear line between Etz Chaim, the tree of life, and Etz Da'at, the tree of knowledge. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. And now is the season, if you haven't already, to do some serious audit. What is still alive that doesn't look like him? It needs to be put under. It needs to be crucified. If my wife was here today, she would tell you that I'm not telling you anything that I'm not going through. And for those of you that are married, your spouse may very well be your crucifixion stake. Let me say that again. For those of you that are married, your spouse may very well be the tool, the instrument that God uses to kill those things that need to be killed. So, my wife hopefully is listening right now. Hopefully she's taking a nap because she was up with the baby all night. But y'all can tell her I said this. When your spouse starts picking, not that they intend to, but when your wife brings up or your husband brings up something that you need to get straight, don't attack them because it's not them. Listen, your spouse may not even be a believer, or your significant other may not even be a believer. But when they start digging and God is using them to fix the mess and to bring it to the surface, don't attack them. Yeshua could have, he could have absolutely leveled every Roman soldier that was there at his crucifixion. But Yeshua didn't have displaced anger. He didn't have a displaced reaction. Instead of attacking those that were attacking him, he said, "Father, forgive them. This is about me and you, not about me and them, the attackers. I'm laying my life down for them." So when your spouse or your significant other or maybe even one of your kids, when they start to prompt that stuff and you want to get mad, this is about you and the Father. And you want to lay your life down for their sake as Christ loved the church. The good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah as the beginning to a radically different new life. Now, you've probably heard this in church your entire life. If you've grown up in church, you've heard these things. I grew up Baptist, man. I heard this every week. Be different, be different, be different, be different. So much so that it caused us sometimes to run away from the world. And that balance between being in the world but not of the world. It's the beauty about the Father revealing Torah to his people. Is if you really want to be different, say, "I don't want any bacon on my salad. And around that steak, I don't want any bacon around that. And do those beans have lard in them? And I'm not eating there. I can't eat there because they fry their catfish on the same griddle where they fry their steaks. And so I don't." Torah makes you really different, really quickly. And it's not just for the sake of standing out as a witnessing tool. What it is supposed to do is drive us back to the heart of God. Because it's really not about what you eat. It's really not about if you wear fringes or not. It's really not about if you keep the Sabbath or not. It's if the Sabbath keeps you. It's not about keeping the dietary instructions. Do they keep you? It's not about keeping the feast days. Are they keeping you? If we're just doing them, then let's go back to Sunday church because we just did stuff there too. This entry into a new kingdom, a new way of life, has to change our perspective. It has to change the way we see the world. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass anybody. If you're embarrassed, just sit there and look straight ahead. Try not to blush. This new kingdom has a constitution called the Word of God. And I wonder, in this Torah-pursuant fellowship, in this Hebrew roots, messianic fellowship, whatever you want to call us, since we are so much more enlightened, and in the Torah community worldwide, since we have so many folks listening and watching, in the Torah, we are so enlightened. We're so much better than the church because of what God has opened our eyes to. And I wonder, I think I know the answer, and you do too. But I wonder, in our enlightenment and in our so much betterness than all those dirty Christians, how many of you read the Parsha every week? Don't raise your hands. Just something to think about. This is a time of audit. How many of you could come to Parsha study on Wednesday night and actually have something to contribute because you've been reading, you've been studying, you dove into the Constitution because you want to be transformed into a legal citizen? The term legalism. Oh, that's so legalistic. That's the point. Legalism is not a dirty thing. It's only if you've been saved from the law of God that legalism is a bad thing. But we've been saved from sin to the freedom that is found in the law of God. So legalism is a good thing. It's legal. How many of you could show up on a Wednesday night and say, you know what, Pastor, I got the Bible study tonight. Don't worry about it. I got it.
Well, that's what you're here for.
How many of you could stand up and give a 20-minute lesson on Rosh Hashanah? How many of you could stand up and talk for 15 minutes about Yom Kippur and what atonement means? How many of you could stand up and prepare us for Pesach, for Passover? This is the time of audit. I just want to be in and be okay. The kingdom of heaven is not for the lazy. I said it last week or 2 weeks ago. I'll say it again. The kingdom of heaven is not for the lazy. You want to get a driver's license so you can be more mobile? You have to study and pass a test because the responsibility is so great. And we have abused the idea of coming freely to Messiah. We've abused it. When he himself said, know what you're getting into before you sign the dotted line. Count the cost. There is a good news, and the good news is the good news of the kingdom. The good news is that your life does not have to be like it was, but there is not just a change of mind and a change of heart, there is a change of reality in the new king, because there's a new king and there's a new kingdom. Who is the king over your former life? Let me give you a quick hint. It's not Satan. Satan is not the king of your former life. You did not serve him. Well, then who else is there? Self-sovereignty. I serve me. It's about me. My way right away. Make everything about me. We know what that sounds like. We've talked about it. But when we come to Messiah, we understand that there is a new king. And there is a new kingdom. And it is not, we don't wait for it to come whenever we all get raptured out of here. Which isn't a thing. We don't wait for it to come. Yeshua himself said, it's here and now and it's in you. We may not know what to do with it yet, but it's there. I got a whole shop full of tools that I've gotten from my dad. Some of them I don't even know what they do. But I know that they're good for something. And when I gain the skill to use them, they will be profitable. So as we're talking about the Gospels, the Gospel accounts rather, we talked about Matthew. And what was the word, the A word that we used that we need to really get our minds around? Anybody remember? Agenda. Agenda. Miss Florence stood up here. It's like testimony. I thought, oh, we're going to have testimony service. Some of y'all never been a part of testimony service. I mean, like all night testimony service. Put the kids to sleep under the pew and you just roll right along. But Miss Florence stood and gave testimony of the gospel according to Florence. This idea that the gospel writers have an agenda, that they're, the words that they wrote, they were not, number one, they were not chronologized. What is the word I'm trying to use? Somebody help me that's smarter than me. Chronicling. Thank you. They were not chronicling every moment of Yeshua's life. They're not stenographers. They're not on their iPhones taking moment by moment, play by play notes. Oh, what was that he said? I didn't get it. Did he say it like this or like this? I want to make sure it's accurate. The gospel writers are not even necessarily so concerned about accuracy. That hurt somebody's feelings. I felt it. They have an agenda. Because this king, Messiah, walked into Matthew's life. An outsider, a tax collector, a Jewish person who's working for the opposing empire. An outsider. You remember the word we used? A mamzer. An outsider. This king walked up to him and said, "Let's go eat." Not, "I'm going to die and be buried and raised, and you must say these magic words." He said, "Let's go eat and bring some friends." And so when Matthew begins to write his gospel, he does a really Jewish thing, and he starts out with a genealogy, which if we've read the rest of the story, if we were good citizens and we had been studying our Constitution, we would read it, we would see a genealogy and go, "Well, this is very Jewish. This is very Israelite." But there's some messiness in that genealogy. In the form of three or four women. Not to say that women are messy. That's a conversation y'all can have amongst yourselves. But not only are there women, none of them are Israelite women. They're all just like Matthew. They're all outsiders. And their pasts are really, really ugly. You know, like some of our genealogies. Great-grandpa so did what now? Huh? Matthew's agenda, we said, was the mamzer, is to say that those that the religious people think are out are actually the ones that Yeshua wants to call in. And the ones that think that they're in and got it all together, those are the ones that Yeshua is going to have a problem with. It's Matthew writing through the pain of his past and the peace of his redemption and his new life, writing to communicate a gospel. And his agenda is that there are no outsiders in Messiah. To which Paul would later say, there is no Jew or Greek. We're all one in Messiah. There are no outsiders. He's the great equalizer. And what we can't do is we can't look at the Jewish issues of the first century and put those on God. Now, what I mean by that is that we can't say, well, Paul said that there's no Greek or no Jew. Paul's saying that everybody is the same. So God changed. But that's what our theology does. Well, Paul's just saying, like, in the Old Testament, that you had to be a certain something in order to follow God. We study the Tanakh. Is that the truth? No. There was no Jew or Greek in the Tanakh. There's a good chance that more outsiders came out in the Exodus than insiders did. So how is this no Jew or Greek thing a new thing? Newsflash, it's not. We got to be careful not to put the Jewish issues of the first century on God and say that God is now different. Yeshua is not addressing a theological God thing and saying, "I changed God because now I'm here and everybody's equal." He's addressing what the people had made God look like because we're his image bearers. So then I ask you, what are we making God look like? Will God have to fix in someone after they encounter us? What will God have to heal in someone after they run into us? What kind of theology will God have to fix in somebody after they get our pontifications on who God is? I love not having notes. We need to hear Matthew's gospel over and over and over. So as we go forward and actually start working through the life of Yeshua, we're going to use Matthew's gospel as our template. We said that in this idea of agenda that we were not going to try to harmonize the gospels. And I hope, I don't know that I communicated what I meant really well. But the idea of harmonizing the gospels has gotten us in a lot of trouble. And not even trouble, but it's just caused us to miss the point. Well, one gospel writer says there's one angel at the tomb. One gospel says there's two. Which one is it? Just like what size was Noah's ark and what was the dimension and how did it float in the engine? That's not the point. Not the point how old the earth is or what shape it is, even though it's pear-shaped. It's not the point of the story. The point of the story is not that there's angels mating with women and now there's this corrupt blood and blah, blah, blah. That's not... Shh. Sit down in the back and don't say anything until you learn something else. Because the Bible's clear that we should not be taught by novices. And people that spread that kind of junk and make the Bible about what it's not are novices. Is that hard? No, I'm not. The point is in these inconsistencies or in these contradictions in the Gospels. They're not contradictions. What we should be asking is, why does Matthew say this and Mark say that? How does that feed into their agenda? What are they trying to communicate? Because they're not all about accuracy as we would think about it. So the Gospel of Mark we talked about. We talked last week about Matthew. We talked about the Gospel of Mark and how Mark's Gospel is a Jewish Gospel written to Romans. Yeshua is always the victor. He's the greatest healer. He's the greatest teacher. He's the greatest thing since pockets on a shirt, since sliced bread. He's the all in it all the time. He's the victor. And I want to go through, we didn't last week because we ran out of time, but I want to take some time to go through this, and then we'll talk about Luke and John just very briefly. We talked about Mark and the coronation. The coronation tradition that we have, especially from Emperor Nero. And we talked about 9 steps that are in the coronation ritual. I'll go through them real quickly, and then I want to read this passage in Mark. Kyle, would you get my New Testament out of my bag, please, for me? Thank you. So, in Nero's coronation and another emperor's coronation, you have 9 steps. I'm going to read these through real quickly, though. They're right here so you can see them. So, we have the Praetorian Guard that gathers in a courtyard called the Praetorium. The emperor is dressed with royal robes and a wreath crown, and he's given a scepter. And then he's led by procession to a place called Capitoline Hill. Remember, we talked about Rome being the city on 7 hills, the center and most prominent hill being a hill called Capitoline Hill, which when you look at the history of Capitoline Hill is where they believe the myth is that digging, they found the head of Romulus, who is the head, pun intended, he's the head of the Roman Empire. He basically defeats his brother Rufus in the epic, and he becomes the first leader of Rome, Romulus Rome. They find the head, not the skull, they find the head. And Capitoline Hill is where the major temples are. It's where the government buildings are. It's the center of town. It's the most prominent place in the city of Rome. So Mark is playing off of this. So this procession of the emperor from his palace to Capitoline Hill, where he is followed by a sacrifice that he is going to give to the gods on Capitoline Hill. He's carrying in one hand the scepter. In the other hand, he is carrying the instrument of death, the sacrifice. He gets to Capitoline Hill and he is given wine mixed with myrrh. We talked about this wine, myrrh, being the most expensive wine. You remember it comes from Herod's family, the Idumean Nabataeans. He's given this wine that is reserved for the most esteemed of people, and he refuses it. Why? To show that the emperor is better than that. He sacrifices the sacrifice that he brings, and after the sacrifice, he begins to call out through the crowd prisoners that are brought to him, and he chooses which ones will live and which ones die, because Caesar has the power over life and death itself. Then he approaches the temple again with a leader on his left and the leader of the religion on his left and the leader of the armies on his right, or backwards. And as he stands there with the priests on one side and the leaders of the military on the other side, the people begin to proclaim, "Caesar is God. Caesar is God." And they wait for a sign in the heavens. We talked about Nero. There was an eclipse that night. Coincidence? Is Nero really God and the eclipse proves it? No, he had some really smart people around him that went, "Hey, let's schedule your coronation for this day because we're expecting an eclipse. And it will be the sign in the heavens. And everybody's going to go nuts." And they did. And they proclaim Nero as God. So we're going to leave these on the screen. I want us to read, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Excuse me. We're going to start in verse 16. And as we read these, I want you to pay attention to the steps outlined on the screen. Verse 16. I'm in Matthew. That's the wrong book, Joseph. Sorry. Got so excited about Matthew, I just want to stay there. Mark 15, verse 16. The soldiers led Yeshua away into the palace. And then does your translation have anything in parentheses? What does it say? That it is the governor's residence or praetorium? Praetorium. And together they called the whole company of soldiers. Wait, a whole company of soldiers for one Jewish from the backwoods of the Galilee? What? Why is there a whole group of soldiers being called for a Jewish peasant? Verse 17, they put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Notice our steps. And again, they struck him with a staff and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him in mockery. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off and put his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. And a certain man, verse 21, from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the instrument of sacrifice. And so you have Yeshua walking the procession, you have Simon walking the procession, carrying the instrument of death, and you have the offering behind him. And they brought Yeshua to the place called Golgotha. Now you have parentheses there. What does it say? Oh, so close. And we've done all kind of funky stuff with this. There's a place in Jerusalem that's called, there's the Garden Tomb, which we know it's not the Garden Tomb because it's like 300 years too old. And there's this place that kind of like, if you squint your eyes just right and turn your head to the side, it kind of looks like a skull-ish. And so they think, well, like, this is where Yeshua was crucified. But here's the thing. We know Mark's agenda, right? Mark's agenda is that he's the king. And so where is the Caesar led? What's the name of the hill? Capitoline. Do you see what Mark's doing? We've made all kind of theology about the skull and the blah, 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 blah. He's not communicating a skull. He's communicating a head. He's saying that even though they're not in Rome, Yeshua's following the pattern that a Roman would understand. Verse 23, then they offered him wine mixed with what? Oh. Well, but in other gospels, he has wine and vinegar. So which one is it? What's the answer when you have two options? Yes. And it's the same in this case as well. Was Yeshua? We gotta harmonize these things. We gotta figure out which one it was. The point, it doesn't matter which one it was. What's the point in Mark saying that he was offered wine and myrrh? What does he do? He refuses it. Why? Because that's what Caesar does. And Mark's saying, you think your Caesar is God, he's the king. I have a different euangelion. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes and cast lots to see which one would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him and the written a charge against him, King of the Jews. And they crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by him hurled insults at him. Now, what are they supposed to be saying? What are they supposed to be proclaiming if this is Emperor Nero? God and king. Nero is king. Nero is God and king. Instead, they're insulting him, shaking their heads and saying, so you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. Now, remember who we said the chief priests were? Remember, they're the Sadducees, right? Yeah. Yeshua's getting mocked by a corrupt bunch of people. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. See, they're looking for a sign too. Verse 33, we'll skip a little bit. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And Yeshua cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, and which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 38, it says, in the temple, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion stood there, he found in front of Yeshua, and he saw how he died. He said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, in other Gospels, who is going to say that he's Messiah, Son of God? John will. Who else will? Peter will. In Mark's Gospel, who is it that recognizes him? A Roman centurion. Because Mark's Gospel is to Rome. And this Roman centurion now, placed in Mark's Gospel, we have seen the coronation of the king bring a new kingdom. And Mark, in his brilliance, puts a Roman centurion there that proclaims that Yeshua is the Son of God. Oh my gosh. It's just too much. Now, we just basically read the account, right? We didn't skip verses. We didn't change any translation. We didn't do any. We just read it straight, right? And look. See, we don't know how to read it, and so we're worried about, you know, the skull and where's the tomb and all that, which none of it makes sense. It doesn't matter. So in Mark, we talk about the victorious king. I just want to take some time to go through that with you. Oh, and the last part of Mark we talked about briefly last week. I know this is a little review, but it's important. I love the end of Mark, and when Kyle and I talked about how we got the Bible, we had this question actually come up, right, about the end of Mark. Some translations don't have this, some translations don't have that. Well, you asked that, right? All right. So, based on the earliest manuscripts of Mark that we have, where does Mark end? What verse does Mark end? Nope. The earliest manuscripts. If you have a little note in your Bible that says the earliest manuscripts do not. If you don't have that little note, I told you last week, throw your Bible in the trash and get a good one. Nope. Verse 8 is the last verse in the earliest manuscripts of Mark. And what does it say? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid, period. Now, let's, for argument's sake, let's just say that's where Mark himself stopped. What do you think when you read that verse? Coronation! Whoa! And then you read that verse. It's kind of wet blanket, isn't it? It's kind of like, ugh. Well, that stinks. Because we want to be inspired. But what Mark is doing is Mark is saying to a Roman audience, and I would even gather to say to us, because we're pretty Roman, he's saying to us, you have the choice between two kings. One called God in the Roman way, and one called the Son of God, Yeshua Messiah. Now, as a Roman, you understand conversion because you understand allegiance and loyalty. You understand that if you don't stand there in front of Nero and say, Nero is God and King, Nero is God and King, if you don't say that, then you get put to death. Because your allegiance is to God and King in the form of Nero. And the empire, right, in the empire or the state that he brings and his euangelion. So Mark is writing to a bunch of Romans saying, you have to make a choice. Which king are you going to pledge allegiance to? And I would have to believe that as a Roman, pledging allegiance to any king, any god, any empire, kingdom, or system other than that of Rome would leave them exactly like verse 8 says. Afraid for their lives and telling no one. In America, we're all scared of a police state and about, you know, oh, somebody's going to tell on me for not wearing a mask and they're going to call the cops on me and neighbors watching neighbors. And all. We're all scared of that because we're so spoiled in our individual freedom. This is not the way that history is. The way that history is that if somebody overhears you in the house next door talking to a friend or a family member about this Yeshua that you all of a sudden are going to learn from and follow, they report you to the authorities and they take you away from your family and they kill you because your allegiance is not to the emperor and his empire. And so could it be that Mark pens troubled and bewildered, they fled the tomb and they said nothing because they were afraid, period. And what does it do? It leaves the reader to count the cost. It leaves the reader to say, am I willing to live the rest of my existence trembling and afraid and willing to say nothing over my allegiance in adversity to my family? Some of you have done this. Some of you have done this very thing. When God called you to Torah, or opened your eyes to Torah, for a while you were afraid, you didn't say a word. And then maybe you said too much. And then you had to come back and realize that maybe I shouldn't say a word. Not out of fear, but out of wisdom. Grandma doesn't need a sermon on how ham sandwiches are going to send you to hell. Okay. Let grandma fix your ham sandwich. Right? Eat the crust. Be all right. All right? It's okay. Don't need to string up aunt and uncle for inviting you to a crawfish ball. It's okay. Relax. The brilliance. Y'all, we don't understand how brilliant these gospel writers are. We think like, oh, they're some old dumb fishermen. But as dumb fishermen, they are light years ahead of where we are because they know their text. They know their text. Matthew, even though he went to work for Rome as a tax collector, grew up in synagogue school because he's a good Jew. Probably raised by good Jewish parents. Mark grows up in Hebrew school, knows probably most of the Torah memorized. These guys they're not dummies. Just like the ancient writers weren't dumb. They weren't Neanderthals, knuckle-dragging around, scratching the Bible on stone, you know, cave walls like we think they are. They're brilliant. So let's talk about Luke and John real quick. Just a couple things on Luke and John. And even though we're not going to be that heavy in Luke and John, we are going to pick some stuff out of them as we go through the account. So I want to read the first few verses of Luke and make some observations. So generally, traditionally, Luke is understood as, or the Gospels are understood as like, well, Mark wrote this kind of really short, like Cliff's Note version of the Gospel. Right? Mark's is kind of like the Reader's Digest version. And Mark just wrote some stuff down so he wouldn't forget it. And then Matthew came along and he went like, well, your gospel's good, but you forgot some stuff. So Matthew kind of added some stuff to it, right? And like filled it out a little bit. And go, okay. Well, then Luke comes around and Luke goes, yeah, I mean, you guys left a lot of detail out. And so Luke kind of takes their sloppy rough drafts and kind of puts it into a, like, you know, orders it. And I want to challenge that. So let's start in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. So the first word should give us pause to just kind of think a little bit. Many, or whereas much, have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So we said that Matthew was a Jew, Mark was a Jew. Who was Luke? Huh? A Greek? Okay. We got some differences. That's cool. Yeah, he was a doctor. Yeah. Likely a Greek doctor, which means he worked in the Asclepion, the hospital. Probably an Asclepion priest. So very intelligent. Very, very, very intelligent. Very smart guy, right? My sense after studying Luke, and this is the opinion of a lot of people, is that Luke is actually a Jewish convert, which means he grew up Greek, grew up pagan, and he actually converted to Judaism. Look at what he says. The things that have been fulfilled among us. How does a Greek have any idea what's being fulfilled? No clue. A Greek doesn't know anything about, okay, somebody told me. No, what I believe is that Luke began as a Gentile, a pagan priest. He converted to Judaism. Remember we talked about earlier, there's a reason we talked about conversion earlier. When you convert to Judaism, you're as Jewish as if you were born Jewish. And so Luke, being a brilliant physician, takes on his life's mission, begins to study and understand the Hebrew faith and covenant and heritage, the Jewish heritage. He says that many have undertaken. How many's many? The three we have? The three other gospel accounts we have? How many's many? Ooh, that's exciting. Just as they were handed down to us, verse 2, by those from the first who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Servants of the word. That's an interesting phrase. Servants of the word. If you do some gymnastics and take this back to Hebrew, the word there is hazanim. Oh, my whiteboard's all the way over there. Hazanim. C-H-A-Z-A-N-I-M. Hazanim. If you're familiar with Jewish synagogue service at all, you know that there is a person in the synagogue service called the Hazan. The Hazan is the servant of the word. So in ancient synagogue, how many synagogues had a whole complete Torah scroll or even a whole Tanakh? None, really, right? Maybe Capernaum may have had the most complete set or in the temple itself. So you have a Hazan, a servant of the word at every synagogue, and his job is to be the one that if you go like, hey, we have Deuteronomy and they have Numbers over, you know, like 10 miles away. Doesn't Numbers so-and-so say blah, 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 and you can't really remember, you go to the Hazan and he's the one that knows. He has all the Torah memorized. He has all of it. He's the one that knows what each scroll says, where it says it, how it says it, blah, 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 blah. He's the keeper of the word, the servant of the word there in the synagogue. And so what is Luke, let's understand what he's saying. Because we just read over the servants of the word. Okay, yeah, cool. Yeah, but Luke wrote that. What does he mean? Like, who are these people? So what is he saying? He's saying that we received this information handed down to us from eyewitnesses and these people in synagogue, these Hazanim, these ones that have memorized Torah and memorized Tanakh. He says in verse 3, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly, does yours say orderly? Okay. Accurate. Oh, it says accurate. don't be sorry. An orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Okay, gosh, there's so much in these four verses. All right, so Luke goes to all the eyewitnesses. He goes to all of these Hazanim, these synagogue custodians, and he investigates. He asks, what is he investigating? Now, it says orderly or accurate, so you would think he would be putting together a timeline, right? Like, he's going to get it all right. Luke is going to have all of his I's dotted and his T's crossed and blah, blah, blah. Except when you start reading Luke and you go like, Luke's not chronological at all. It's not ordered at all. So what does orderly or accurate mean? Well, if he's talking to the synagogue custodians, and he's putting together this, I would argue that a better word would be ordered instead of orderly, because we think orderly is like, oh, it's all clean and nice and little fine little, you know, timeline. Ordered, you have an order and you have synagogue custodians. So I'm going to see if I can pull this out of you. There is an order in synagogue. Does anybody know what that order is? If you know it, don't say it, because you probably listened to the same information I did. What is the order of synagogue every week? Yeah, a Seder. What do you read every week in synagogue? The Torah portion, the Parsha. Mm. So, yeah, you are. So, there is a gentleman, you can write this name down, M.D. Goulder, G-O-U-L-D-E-R. For those of you nerds that like to read a lot, he wrote a lectionary series, one book in particular. I don't know why I'm giving you his name, because you can't find the book. Well, you can. It's called The Evangelist's Calendar. You may be able to find it. I found it in PDF. You may think that's illegal. Whatever. It's online. I got it. So it's about 300 pages of stupidly deep scholar stuff. I'm having such a hard time reading it. But Goulder's proposition is that Luke writes his gospel to follow the Torah portion reading that is being done in synagogue in the first century. Luke's gospel is Gulder's opinion that Luke's gospel is a companion reading. You know, we have the Torah, the Haftarah, and then where's the New Testament reading? I don't know. We just pick something. It was the same problem in Yeshua's day, our first century, is that they had no messianic readings to read as Messiah, the life of Messiah. And so it's Gulder's proposition that Luke, being the brilliant mind that he was, wrote and organized, ordered his gospel, his agenda, to fit each weekly Torah portion in the synagogue. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to stand up in first century Israel in an Orthodox synagogue and read the Gospel of Luke. That's not what this was read in the Sunday gatherings that Paul talks about, right? In conjunction with the weekly Torah portion. Gulder also goes to the extent, this is like a 40-year work, he goes to the extent of reconstructing the ancient Torah portion schedule and the Haftarah schedule and the histories and puts it all together in a chart. So that you have Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, I believe, corresponds to a certain parsha, which I think is Noah, Genesis 6 through 9, something like that. But he has it all lined out. And as you go through and you read the portion of Luke, and then you read the Haftarah, it's like, holy smokes. Every section that he has laid out speaks to the Torah portion. I don't even know how one person becomes that intelligent to be able to, as Luke does, to be able to do. Luke ordered his gospel, talked to all the Hazanim. What was the Parsha? What was the Parsha in this time? Now think about Yeshua. Think about Yeshua going to synagogue with his disciples, right? Going, hanging out, reading the Parsha. Everybody is a community, blah, 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 blah. Now do you think as a good teacher, rabbi, that week, Yeshua is going to go, well, you know, it says in the Parsha, blah, blah, blah. You see how that would fit? It would fit that Yeshua's life in some way would have mirrored the Parsha. Because what do? We hear a great sermon. That week we go, you know, like the pastor said, you know, this week, blah, 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 blah. Yeshua would have done nothing different. Well, you know, in Bereshit 6, it talks about this. As he was teaching his disciples, he would have referenced the Parsha. So Gulder lines up the Parsha, the Sabbath, the feasts, and what readings would have been done. Y'all, it's like, it's stupid smart. It's stupid smart. And so Luke's gospel very well could have been written by a proselyte, a convert Jew, being written to the synagogue. And I think that's amazing. Let's talk about John real quick. We got 5 minutes. We can do John in 5 minutes. Well, John's easy though, right? Well, but I thought it was, because when we have new believers, it's the first book we give them to read. I don't know anything about anything. Go read John. Don't go read John. No. Well, we like John because John's got pictures like salt and light and blah, blah, blah. And that's easy. John, in my opinion, is the most difficult of the four Gospels. It's the hardest. I believe, personally, John is somewhat Kabbalistic in his approach. And for those of you that are scared of Kabbalah, sorry. Kabbalah's not anything to be scared of. In Christianity, you practiced it every week. So yeah, okay. The main thing about John is that John has some like really heavy sub-themes that we're going to kind of touch on as we go through this. John draws really heavily on Genesis. John's agenda, in part, so John is writing to both Jewish and Greek audiences at the same time, which is like, you know, wicked hard. He's writing to Jews and Greeks at the same time, communicating the same message that both audiences would hear, would understand. So like there's seven I am statements in John. Seven, go figure, right? So there's been some work done on this where, like, where he says, what's one of the I am? Somebody tell me. The vine. Okay. So, like, that's Dionysus in the Greek pantheon, right? That each of the Greek gods had a, like, I am thing. I am the this, I am the that, whatever. And that's kind of the sphere that they were over. And so when John is writing these things and he has these I am statements that Yeshua says in there, a Greek audience is going to say, oh, well, yeah, wait, but Pan is the this, or Zeus is the that. But you're saying this Messiah is this? If you go through these I am statements, there's a Greek equivalent to every one. It's on the Greek side, so that a Greek would understand, like, oh, wow, this guy's like saying he's the deal. But to a Jew, the I am statements can all be found in the Tanakh. And the I am statements, the bread of life, the light of the world, all those, they all speak of what? Torah. So to a Jew, they would hear these I am statements and go like, yeah, he's Torah. He's the word made flesh. We're all supposed to be Torah. That's kind of the point of it all. So there's a lot of really cool stuff in John. John pulls a lot from Bereshit, from Genesis, a lot Yeshua as the second Moses, because what were the Jews looking for? I will send a prophet like you, right? Yeah. They were looking for the second Moses. So John pulls a lot on the second Moses. Let's just read the first several verses of John, chapter 1. Right in the beginning, we get John's kind of thing. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what's the word for word in Hebrew? Anybody remember? Devar, right? Devar. What's the word for word in Greek? Logos. Logos, right? So, in early Greek philosophy, there's this idea, Aristotle, that kind of time frame, there's this idea that the Greeks were looking for what holds this world all together. Like, what is the thing that keeps everything from just spinning out of control? And yeah, they had their pantheon, but remember, Greek gods are dumb, right? They're really powerful, but they're really stupid. So they were looking for what whole, like, the gods can't even hold this thing together. What is it that holds it together? And the thing they came up with was not a person or a deity or anything like that. The thing that holds the world together is this thing called Logos, word. So right in the very first phrase of John's gospel, in the beginning was the Logos. To a Greek, they would go, yeah, right. It's the thing that holds all this stuff together, the Logos. To a Jew, they would hear, yes, the Torah. Torah is wisdom. Wisdom is what God used to create the earth. No problem. Okay. And the Logos was with Hashem. A Greek would have no problem with that. Yeah, the gods and the Logos work together to hold everything together. Got it. To a Jew, they will go, yeah, what's the wisdom that God used to create? And the word was Hashem. Yeah, okay, no problems. Verse 2 becomes the problem. What's the first word of verse 2? Wait, but to a Greek, Logos is not a he, it's a thing they can't explain. To a Jew, Torah is not a he, it's wisdom and character of God. See what John does? He gets everybody on his thing, like, oh yeah, Greeks and Jews are both like, going, yeah, in the beginning, yeah, we're with you, man. Yeah, whoa. Excuse me? He. What do you mean he? He was with God in the beginning, and through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that had been made. One of my favorite verses. In him was life, and that light was the light of all mankind. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. This is all Genesis language. This is all Genesis 1. Right? There was a man sent from God whose name was Yohanan, John. He became a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. We're not doing a deep dive here, understandably so, because we're past time. But Let's finish reading. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and through the world was made, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him.
Those dastardly Jews.
Wait. In the verse before, it doesn't say that the Jews were made through him. It says what? All mankind was made through him. So then why do we get that he came to his own and his own did not receive him? We go, the Jews. No, mankind. Stop it. Stop being anti-Semitic. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision, but or a husband's will, but born of God. See, here Paul talking about there's no Jew or Greek. And John is right, as the pastor to Asia, he's writing to Jews and Greeks. And you see how he and Paul are kind of hitting on the same thing? He's going like, listen, it's not Jew or Greek, because he's speaking to two audiences and he wants to make sure they understand that both can be grafted in, or both are one family. Verse 14, the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him, and he cried out, and one spoke in the wilderness. Okay, so that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel according to, and their agendas and what they set out to do. So now I hope, even though we're going to use Matthew as kind of our template, and we're going to use Matthew to go through the life of Yeshua and the ministry of Yeshua, we'll pick up, even though we're not going to harmonize and try to solve all the questions that we naturally have, we're going to talk about other gospel accounts. But what I hope this does is now when you read John, you can go like, okay, John is in two minds in the sense that he's talking to two different audiences. When you read Mark, we don't just read it because it's short and we can get our gospel reading done. We read it because there's a point and we can see what Mark's doing. And we ask better questions because better questions give us better answers. All right. So very good. So next week, as we start in Matthew, Kyle and I are probably going to set up together again like we have done and do that kind of discussion thing. You guys seem to receive that pretty well. And so we're probably going to do that again next week and work through this, because honestly, Kyle's a lot better in the Gospels than I am. So we'll have him school us on some of this Gospel stuff. Cool? All right. Thank you guys for joining us on live stream. I pray that your Shabbat is well and the rest of your week is great. Let us bless you before we go. Father, we pray your blessings on those that are watching by live stream and our family all abroad, that you speak to them this week, that you cast out fear and let them walk in complete victory and humility, Father, understanding that you go before us. You are Emmanuel, God with us. You're not in the heavens somewhere far off that we have to beg and ask you to step in, but God, you are with us, walking this life right with us, and you are empowering us, Father, to be your hands and feet, your image in the world. We bless you, and we say Shavuot Tov to all those watching and pray your blessings on them. In Yeshua's name, and everybody said amen.